Be, of course, back in the book of Job, and what I want you to do is go to the book of, we're going to get to Job by way of James, yes, and everybody at this point understands why, but we're going to just look at this real quickly again. Go, you're going to start in James chapter 1, then we'll go to James 5, then we will go in earnest back over to the book of Job, and we're going to be in Job chapter 40 today. Look over to James chapter number 1. And let's begin then with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we have this morning to look into your word. We thank you for the fact that we have your word perfectly preserved for us in English in the King James Bible. And as we read it, we can trust what you say. We can believe what you say. We don't have to question it. And we can find the comfort, the peace, the assurance that you have placed there for us. We ask for insight and wisdom this morning as we continue to look into your word, that you would be glorified, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be honored and magnified. It's in his name that we ask this. Amen. You'll notice, of course, we've been studying through the book of James verse by verse for quite some time now. We're actually currently in the book of James chapter 5. Who remembers that if you're going to understand, if you're going to properly understand and interpret the book of James, who remembers what's the most important verse to pay attention to when approaching? Yeah, James chapter 1, verse 1. So everybody turn there again, please, if you would. James chapter 1, verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what that verse says. He says, James, a servant of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Who does James believe he's writing the book of James to? To the 12 tribes scattered abroad. That's not you. You've got to understand that. And one of the biggest debates about the book of James in James chapter 2, faith plus works. And then with the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, faith alone, you understand why that creates a problem for people. It's because they just want to take all the Bible, and in particular all the New Testament, and they want to apply it to the present dispensation of grace. And it actually doesn't work like that, okay? So, remember, all the Bible, the chart up here, you go from Genesis all the way to Revelation. All the Bible is for us. Amen. But it's not all to us. Right. And neither is it all about us. Yeah. It's pretty simple to really grasp that concept. So when you're going to study James, you've got to remember that James, the Holy Spirit, when having James write this book, he starts off identifying very carefully and significantly who he's writing to. When you come to chapter 5 of James, so James is writing to the 12 tribes. The setting that James was in when he wrote the book, and that Israel was in when they wrote the book, if you look up here, this is an illustration. The setting when James wrote the book, remember, the dispensation of grace had not yet been revealed. They were heading into the last days. They were in early Acts, and they were heading into the last days. They hadn't started yet at the time James wrote that book. That program, the prophecy program, of course, was interrupted by the present dispensation of grace. And this present dispensation of grace has been going on for over 2,000 years now. So what happens is that those books, Hebrews through Revelation, even though they were written early, because that program was interrupted, those books, and when they fit dispensationally, they're now pushed out. They're postponed, as it were. But they're going to come to pass after the present dispensation of grace. So as you study James, you want to remember James is writing to Israel. He's preparing them to go through the tribulation period, hence faith plus works. That's that's about. In James chapter 5, go back to James chapter number 5, you can see how he's bringing the book to a close. He says at verse 10, he says, take my brethren. That phrase there, the brethren, that's the remnant. He says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. That's what's going to happen to Israel in the tribulation period. They're going to be experiencing that suffering, affliction, tribulation. And he points their attention back to the prophets. Think of Isaiah. Think of Elijah. Elijah wasn't a writing prophet, but he was a prophet nonetheless. Think of Elisha. But think of all the prophets. He tells them in that verse as an example of for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And in verse 11, he says, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience. And then who does he mention there?
Job.
See, that's why we're studying Job. That's why we're looking in Job. The Holy Spirit in the book of James thought it was important enough to mention Job by name to the audience James was writing to. And hence, they're going to have to go back and read the book of Job and gain the instruction from Job that is in that book. So go back with me now to Job chapter 40. And so we've spent a number of weeks already in Job. We haven't gone verse by verse through the book of Job. If we attempted to go verse by verse through the book of Job, that would take us through the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? You understand? Okay? Even though it won't be here on the earth at the time. Okay? But you understand, the objective right now is we're not to go verse by verse through Job. It's to get an overview of the book of Job. And in particular, as we're towards the end of the book of Job, beginning at chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, etc., looking at all these questions that God is asking Job. And we're in chapter 40 today in Job. Now, let me ask again. I think I've asked this question probably 10 times already, but I do so I can remember. Okay. When God asks these questions to Job, what's the purpose of asking these questions to Job? What's the purpose?
He's giving him information.
That's right. He's educating Job. Just like when I ask questions. Oftentimes, in my question is the answer. So he's asking Job these questions not for the purpose of humiliating Job or making him feel small in that sense. But he's every one of these questions, and he asks these questions and they're grouped together with information for Job to be able to understand that he can trust God. God is aware of his predicament. Job didn't know it, but Job found himself right in the middle of, say, the conflict of the ages, the angelic conflict, and he was in satanic captivity. And God already had everything set up so that when it comes time for that last great final battle, that God's going to win.
Amen.
Bottom line. Okay? I'm going to pick on Denise here for just a second. Can I do that? Last week after the study, she came up and what was the statement that you said a friend told you? You remember what it was that God says?
I don't lose.
Everybody hear that? I think it was one of the studies you were at and everything. But someone brought up the point that God says, you know what? I don't lose. Think about that. God says, I don't lose.
He was saying that as a comfort.
He was saying that as a comfort. Listen, in Scripture, when you study through human history in the Bible, there are plenty of times when it looks like God is fixing to lose. Right? But he says, just hang on. It's not over yet. You know, if you like hockey, that final buzzer hasn't sounded yet. Right? And so forth. What's that? Kind of like, yeah, okay. You know, right, see ya. But God says, I don't lose. And in so many different ways, he's telling Job. Because even Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And God said, yes, you can trust me. So all these questions here are conveying information to Job about not only God's intention to rescue Job from satanic captivity, but he had a time schedule in which he was going to do it. And he had everything set up ahead of time. Job is a type and a picture of the believing remnant in the tribulation period. Job is the third son of Issachar. Remember who Issachar was? Issachar was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Job is the third son. Job initially went down into Egypt. At some point he left Egypt. He went to the east and he became well, in fact, look at what the verse says. Go back to chapter 1 of Job real quick. Go back to chapter number 1. So all the events in Job happen prior to the Exodus. Prior to the time when God brought Israel out of Egypt. You go back to Job chapter number 1, verse 3. It says this: "His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household." Now watch the next statement. "So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east." See that there? He was the greatest of all the men of the east in human history at the time. What we learned from verse 1, as well as when verse 8, that Job didn't become the greatest man of all of the east by being a conniver or a cheat or a deceiver. You look back at chapter number 1, it says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil." And it repeats that in verse 8. So Job didn't become this man of great stature as a result of typical corrupt leaders. He's a man who believed God. Righteousness exalts a nation, right? And so too the application of righteousness in his business dealings and so forth also is what brought forth the fruit. Job found himself in satanic captivity, but he didn't know that at the time. So God, in these questions that he's asking to Job, is conveying Job information about what's going on. Now go to chapter 40 here. If this is your first time with us in the book of Job, these messages are on our website. Please go back and listen to it, because this is a hard place to kind of jump right in. Look at chapter 40 now, and we're going to see if we can cover several verses here. I'm going to read from verse 1 to 14, and then I've got some questions. 40 verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me." Here comes the next series of questions, and it runs from verse 8 to verse 14. And there's a pattern here. There's a sequence. He says, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." Okay, see those questions there? Now, what's the overall message that God is conveying to Job from verses 8 to verse 14? What's the big picture here? The overall message?
Can you perform miracles?
Okay, can you perform miracles?
Who's in charge?
Who's in charge? That's pretty good. Who's in charge? And not only who's in charge, but what right do they have to be in charge? Because listen, guys, and you guys all know this. Just because someone's in charge, that doesn't make them righteous, honorable, holy, trustworthy, or have the right to be in charge. Everybody understand that?
Amen.
That's that. And well, if we're ever seeing it in human history, we're sure seeing it now worldwide. Okay? So let's do this. Go back to verse 1, and let's just kind of work our way down through the verses here. It says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty, notice, instruct him." See that, 40 verse 1? "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty, instruct him." Remember that when we started looking at these, God asking Job these questions, go back to 38 real quick if you would. It's really important to grasp this. Back to chapter 38, verse 1. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." What was the significance of the whirlwind? Who remembers that?
How God travels.
What's that?
How God travels.
I'm sorry, I couldn't hear.
How God moves around.
Yes, when you look at the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel saw this whirlwind coming and this fire enfolding itself. Instead of the fire spreading out like that, the fire was enfolding itself and this whole whirlwind was moving forward. And cherubim with that flying platform and the wheels and the throne on top of the platform and the Lord sitting on top of that comes flying out of this whirlwind. Remember, that's Ezekiel chapter number 1. And the book of Ezekiel, God is conveying to Ezekiel the reason why the wrath was going to fall upon Israel, i.e. the Babylonian captivity, the just wrath. So when he says he's answering Job out of the whirlwind is consistently connected with the just wrath of God executing righteous vengeance and putting into place his holy just reign, as it were. So he's answering God out of the, he's answering Job out of the whirlwind. And when he says here, when he says at verse 3, "Gird up now the loins, gird up now thy loins like a man." Who remembers what was the significance when he says like a man? Not man in a fallen state, but what?
Before the fall.
Yeah, before the fall. Remember? Psalms 8 talks about the purpose for which God made man. He made man to have dominion over the works of his hands. When God created Adam, God didn't create Adam to fall. Now, God knew he would, but he gave him free choice. When he's asking Job here, "Job, gird up now, I want you to think about these questions from the standpoint of a man, of what a man is, the purpose for which I created man." Man was to have dominion over the earth. Man was to be the monarch of the earth on behalf of God and to run the earth for God in the light of God and with God's wisdom. But there is a rebellion that happened that began in the heavens and affected the earth. So Job, I want you to think about these questions I'm asking you in relationship to the fact that I'm gonna absolutely crush the rebellion out of the whole universe, heaven and earth, because all the earth is mine, God says. Right? So when you come now to chapter 40, so again, God isn't asking these questions for the purpose of humiliating Job. He's asking these questions to Job for the purpose of instructing Job. Now, by the way, if you get proper instruction, that's not designed to humiliate you, but it is designed to humble you. Understand the difference there? What's the difference between humiliate and humble? Well, some of us need to be humiliated, right? but to be humbled is a good thing. God is asking Job these questions to instruct him, not to humiliate him, but to humble him. Job was already a man who trusted God, right? But Job was not aware of the whole battle that he was right in the middle of. He didn't know why it was happening to him. Now look at verse 1 again of chapter 40. He says, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty..." What are the next two words? See, that the fact that God asked Job that tells you that it's actually just the opposite. That God is the one seeking to instruct Job. Job is not instructing God. You see that there? Now watch this. This is something I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is real interesting here. I say that a lot, don't I? Okay, something real interesting. But Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Paul picks up on that exact phrase. Look over to 1 Corinthians 2:16. 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 16 says this. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Everybody got it there? It says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that," here it is, "he may" what?
Instruct
him. That's the question God asked Job. Isn't that fascinating? When he says to Job there, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him?" What's the answer to that question, by the way? No, we're not going to instruct God. We're to be the students, not the teacher, right? Okay. Paul picks up that exact phrase, "instruct him," and notice what he adds to this, what he says about this. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 2, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" Well, by the way, stop right there. What's the answer to that part? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Apart from the Word of God, what's the answer to that?
No.
Only the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Right? But he says this, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him?" But what do we have? Where do we have the mind of Christ? That's Scripture. Scripture is the written down mind of Christ. That's what the Bible is. That's what Scripture is. You and I, we can know the mind of the Lord. Not because we instructed Him, but because He instructed us. That's what Scripture is. This is the mind of Christ. What you and I have right now in written form, Genesis to Revelation, the complete, infallible, inerrant Word of God in the King James Bible, Job didn't have that. But Job was getting some of it, right? You know, the book of Job, he winds up, as it was after the fact, all right? Job didn't have all the, you know, he didn't have Isaiah, he didn't have those books, he didn't have Matthew, he didn't have Revelation. And yet, in all of these questions that God is asking Job, God is laying down information, and He's going to amplify that information. He's going to give further insight and details about all that information in the books that are subsequently going to be written. Isn't that fascinating? It's like He's planting all the seeds, as it were, in a sense, by conveying this information to Job. And then when you study, like Isaiah, you study the prophets and so forth, you can see, wow, this was the seed that grew into this prophecy. It's really quite fascinating. Okay, so go back with me quickly to Job chapter 40, verse 1. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer. Then Job answered the Lord and said..." So watch what Job clearly is acknowledging at this point. "Behold, I am what?" What does that mean? What's Job recognizing about his fallen condition, his situation? Man, compared to God, I'm just vile. That, you know. But look at this. Go back to chapter number 1. Go back to chapter number 1. What does God say about Job? Look at Job chapter number 1, verse 8. Job 1:8. Look what God says about Job. Job 1:8, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" If that's God's view of Job, and he was the greatest of all the men of the East, then everyone else was below him.
Amen.
And yet Job says, "Behold, I am vile."
Yeah.
Isn't that... See, God is not humiliating Job. He's humbling Job. Job is realizing, wow, even though I'm the greatest of all the men in the East, even though I've feared God, I've eschewed evil, in and of my own self, my own nature, I'm just vile. Isn't that incredible to think about Job's awareness here and his acknowledging here? When you go back to Job chapter 40, verse 4, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth." You think? Right? You know? What's the old saying? We have two ears and one mouth. So when you lay your hand upon your mouth, what did you just do? You open your ears to hear. "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear." Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay? So he says in verse 5, once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job has received already enough information that he's beginning to get the picture of what's happening and why it is not necessary at all for him to go any further in trying to figure all this out and try to figure out why he's suffering. Okay, so now, then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind, and said, gird up thy loins now like a man, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Okay, now there's a sequence here. Watch this. Verse 8. And you're looking for patterns. Wilt thou also disannul my what?
Judgment.
Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Okay, verse 8. What's that issue there? This is in this series of questions from verse 1 to 14. What's the issue in that verse right there? That's an issue of God's what? His character, excellent. That's good. That's good. What else? His righteous what? I'm going to go R-N, not for nurse, but for righteous. His righteous judgment. And he's going to say some things about that. So that's verse 8. That God is seeking to convey information to Job about that there is a day coming of righteous judgment. His judgment is going to be righteous. And Job can rest in that. Look at the next verse. 9. So here's how he's going to implement that righteous judgment. Look at verse 9. Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with the voice like Him? So now, the second thing is God's arm and His voice. That's going to be cool when you see that. That's the next. So God, He's righteous, and He's got a righteous judgment this coming. He's going to execute that righteous judgment by His arm and with His voice. By the way, who's the arm of God? You know His name.
Yes.
What's His name?
Jesus Christ.
Okay. He's the voice of God. He's the Word of God. At any rate, look at the next verse. Verse 10. It says, deck thyself now with majesty and excellency, and array thyself with glory and beauty. So that is the issue, the result of His righteous judgment that He's going to implement by using His arm and His voice. What's it going to produce? It's going to be... What'd you say? Someone said it. You got this thing of decking with majesty, excellency, glory, beauty. What do you think? What is that? That's the kingdom right there. That's His reign when He finally, utterly, completely destroys the rebellion. Now watch details. Verse 11, 12, 13. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold, everyone that is proud, and abase him. Ultimately, who was the chief proud one?
Satan
is exactly right. If you look over to chapter 41, look at verse 33. It says, upon earth there is not His like who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things, and He wants them for His own. Remember, that's what Lucifer said? I will be like the Most High God. I will exalt my throne. It says, He beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. That's the king that's got to be crushed. And by crushing that king, that's how He will crush everyone aligned in His kingdom. The kingdom of the king of all the children of pride. Did I give you the right reference?
Yes.
Okay. So go back to chapter 40. Verse 11, it says, "Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold everyone that is proud, and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret." So the point there, frankly, it's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Because it's in that day that the Lord is going to do what those verses say. Ever since the satanic rebellion, remember, it started out there in the heavens, spread among the angels, came down to the earth, when Satan said to Eve that she shall be as gods. Remember? Little g, gods. What? You can't be tempted with something that you have no awareness of. Right? She knew the gods. Satan had already come down and infiltrated the earth. And they were these shining creatures, as it were. When he says, "Wow, you shall be as gods. Look at those beautiful, sparkly creatures out there." She had forgotten that she was created in the image and likeness of God, big G. It was a step down, majorly step down, right? So when Satan says, "You shall be as gods," he's tempting her to be less than what God designed for her to be. And she gets deceived by that. And it's going to take the day of the Lord to utterly, completely destroy the satanic rebellion out of this earth. Utterly abolish it out of the earth as well as the heavens. Job was in the midst of satanic captivity, in the midst of this conflict, this angelic conflict. And God is making sure, seeking to help Job rest in the fact that God is righteous. His righteous, His judgment is just. He's going to use His arm, His voice, to execute that righteous judgment. The result is, He's going to bring in the kingdom reign of the rightful King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to take the day of the Lord to finally, once and for all, utterly crush the pride, the rebellion, throughout, really, not just the earth, but even the heavens. You see the pattern there? And then he says, at verse 14, so Job, if you can do this, verse 11, 12, 13, Job, if you can crush the rebellion, if you can crush the pride, well then, Job, if you can, verse 14, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. What is Job to understand for sure about that verse right there? Job needs to be what?
Humble.
Saved. You're right, I mean humble, but saved. From what? He's in satanic captivity, as it were. And so when he says, then will I also confess unto thee, in other words, if you can destroy the rebellion, if you can crush Satan, you don't need me. Go have at it. Take care of it. I'll go somewhere else in the universe. Now, of course, Job knows he can't. And so Job needs to understand what, in verse 14, then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. But Job knows he can't save him. He can't crush the rebellion. So Job needs to understand that what's the old saying? Salvation is of who?
The Lord.
The Lord. Job, just trust me. See that? Salvation is of the Lord. That's the pattern here. Okay? Now what we're going to do then is we're going to take and spend a little bit of time on each of these. I don't think we'll be able to get through all these today. I'm almost certain we won't be able to. Okay, but we're going to take a few minutes to look at these. Okay? Come back with me then to verse 8. Look at this issue. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? So what's the issue? What's the point God is seeking to instruct Job about in that verse right there? What is it about?
His pride.
What's that? Verse 8. Wilt thou also disannul my what?
Judgment.
See, judgment. Wilt thou condemn me that thou may be? See, there are people. You got judgment. You got righteous. You got disannul. Condemn. What is happening in relationship to God's righteous judgment that God has to bring that question up? What's happening to it? It is being what?
Challenged.
Is that what you said? Challenged. There's someone that's looking to disannul it. Say that you have no right. See that? What's going on? Who is that? Satan. It's the person, it's the king of all the children of pride. He's challenging God's right to judge, to administer His righteousness over His universe. By the way, if you wonder what that looks like, how do people ask that even now, today? It's in various forms, but here's the category in which it fits. People, they say, well, I don't believe in God because if God was real, then... And then they make some statement. So in that thinking process, what are they saying about God? I reject Him because He's unrighteous. He's unholy because He allows, say, this to happen. He allows wars to happen. He allows children to die. He allows sickness. So you've got a fallen creature seeking to disannul God's righteous judgment and therefore His righteousness. That's one way that it appears when people come up and object to. Or they say, well, if I was God, I would... First of all, you're not God, okay? But when they say, well, if I was God, what's in that statement? What's that?
I will.
Good. What else? When they say, but if I was God, what are they saying?
They're
exalting Himself. They're debasing God. They're thinking they can run the show. They're seeking to disannul God's righteous judgment, as it were. Now, what's going to happen at the great white throne judgment? I want you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 3. Look over to Romans 3 here, if you would. Even when people stand before God, and in particular, the God that they're going to stand before is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when people stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment, they are still going to argue with Him. You got to understand that. The nature of the human heart and its fallen condition always believes it's right and God is wrong. Especially if that supposed God, how dare God judge me, kind of a thing. Who does He think He is, kind of a concept. You see that? Look at a real interesting statement here in Romans chapter number 3. And I want you also to get Psalms 51. You're going to get Romans 3 and you're going to get Psalms 51. Romans 3 and then Psalms 51. All right. We're going to start actually in Psalm 51. So you want to have Psalm 51, you want to have Romans 3. Psalm 51 is where David comes to genuinely acknowledge his situation, his sin. He says at verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before thee. Question. I'm going to sidetrack and we're going to come back. Verse 3. Is that a prayer that you as a member of the body of Christ should pray? Look at verse 3. Yes, no. Shake your head no. Why? See, that verse says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." When you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, how many of your sins were forgiven? All of them. All of them. How many of them? All of them. Past, present, and ones you're going to do tomorrow. All of them. All of them. And Romans 4 says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." God took all of your sins and imputed them to the Lord Jesus Christ many, many years ago. And God is not going to impute them to your account. They've already been imputed to the account of Christ. And you're in Christ. That's why Christ died. Because your sins were imputed to Him. My sins are imputed. That's why Christ died. He didn't die for His own sins. He became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But remember, David knew nothing about this. That's why David prays. This was a perfect prayer in David's time. David didn't have the book of Romans. He didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's where not where he was in history. He was under the law. And under the law, you do approach God on the basis of what they say, the short accounts system. You got to keep reckoning, keep reckoning, keep reckoning. Right? At any rate, so go back to Psalm 51. Look at Psalm 51 now. Pay very close attention to verse 4. It says, "Against thee only have I sinned." That's certainly a true statement. "And done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." You see the last part of verse 4? "That thou mightest be justified." To be justified is to do what? To justify is to what?
Declare
right. David, acknowledging his sin and his sin nature, is making a declaration about God's holiness, that God is right. She says, "That thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear," that is, clear of any charges, "when thou judgest." David here is acknowledging not only that God has a right to judge, but that God will judge righteously. You're never going to be able to pay off God, like so many judges have been paid off and so forth. You're never going to be able to do that with Him, with God. David here, as he is having this discourse with God about his sin and his need of cleansing and so forth, he's acknowledging God. He's not disannulling God's judgment. He's upholding God's judgment. Do you see that? But look what the Apostle Paul does to that verse in Romans 3. He changes it. Look at Romans 3. Look at verse 4. "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome." What's the next statement? When it doesn't say when thou judgest, but when thou art judged. That tells you lost people are going to sit there and judge God. He takes the Psalm 51 verse 4, and he says, in contrast with what David did, David justified God. He upheld God. He believed what God said about his need, his condition, and so forth. The Apostle Paul is saying, you know what mankind's going to do? They're going to take, and even when they stand before Almighty God and they're justly judged by God, they're going to judge God. And yet God is going to still be upheld as true and right. You see that there? Isn't that amazing how the Holy Spirit takes and flip-flops that exact verse? Because Paul here is demonstrating that there are many that are not at all going to be like David in Psalm 51. David upheld the just judgment of God. He didn't disannul it. Paul is saying there are going to be plenty who are going to try to disannul it. See that there? Come with me to Genesis 18. Go to Genesis chapter number 18. Genesis chapter number 18. Watch this. Genesis 18. This is so But go to Genesis 18. This is the account when the Lord appears to Abraham and conveys to Abraham the fact that he's going to go and visit Sodom and Gomorrah, and depending on what is there, he's going to have to act. And of course, this has caused concern for Abraham, because he knows that Lot and Lot's family is living in Sodom and Gomorrah. So look at the question at verse 23. Start with me at Genesis 18:23. It says this. 18:23 says, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Would that be a problem?
Yes.
Why would that be a problem? Because it's not just. He says, "Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city, wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth..." What's the question? Do right. What do you know with absolute certainty about the Creator of heaven and earth from that verse right there?
He's just.
He's just. He's going to do what's right. Not according to whether or not he's having a bad hair day. Not according to whether or not he woke up on the wrong side of the bed, as they say. He's going to do what's right according to holiness. God says in the Bible again and again and again, He says, "I am holy." Holiness is a reference to His character. Because He is holy, that's why He can execute judgment justly, and that's why He must uphold righteousness. And He does all of that not only because He is holy and His holiness demands righteousness and justice, but because in His holiness is also that He is love. God is love. Love upholds the truth. It doesn't belittle it. It doesn't set it aside. It doesn't say it doesn't matter. Isn't that amazing? So you go back with me quickly to the book of Job, and as I said a little bit ago, we're clearly not going to get through this, okay? But when he says here, Job 40 verse 8, "Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" Well, there's some that are going to try to do that. It isn't going to work, by the way. Satan wants to disannul God's judgment. He wants to condemn God so he himself, Satan, can rule. And God wants Job to understand, "Job, that's not going to work. Because God is holy, therefore He's just and right." And Job can count on God, His righteous judgment. A judgment based upon holiness. Okay? Now we're out of time, so what we're going to do... If you want to do an interesting study and prepare for next week and so forth, go and study that arm of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the arm and the voice, the arm and the voice. You're going to find out that that's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nation. That's interesting. He's called the Word of God. So it's God's arm and His voice. That's why he wants Job to understand that he's going to use his arm. He's going to send forth his voice to accomplish all this, and he's going to deck himself as a result of that glory, majesty, honor. He's going to bring the kingdom in. He's going to do all that in the day of the Lord. And Job, you need to understand, salvation is of the Lord. Job's deliverance from satanic captivity is from the Lord. We'll look at these in more detail next time. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word today. We thank You for the hope that it gives us, the assurance it gives us, the way it keeps reminding us about who You are in Your nature, Your holiness, Your integrity, Your righteousness, and Your love. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.